Our readings this evening are in Matthew chapter 12, which you'll find starting from page 816 in the Church Bibles, starting with Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. And our second reading continues just down to the bottom right of the page from verse 38. Chapter 12, verse 38, going on to verse 49. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Amen.
Well, please do keep Matthew 12 open in front of you on page 817. And let me pray for God's help as we turn to his word. Jesus prayed just before Matthew 12 with these words. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And so, Father, we do pray that you would be revealing Jesus to us tonight. Please help us to listen to him. Please help us to respond to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've already prayed for the general election, and yeah, there is one happening. I mean, that's a surprise since last Sunday evening. Campaign season has begun. Jay was talking a bit about this in the morning service. You know, politicians, they're rolling up their sleeves, they're donning the high vis, the hard hats, they're hugging as many babies as they can find on camera. They're trying to eat bacon rolls, just like normal people. The campaign for our allegiance has begun. Now, this morning, we were thinking about the promises that politicians make and what a wonderful thing it is that God's promises are even more reliable than those. Tonight, I want us to think about another interesting feature of campaigns, which is questions. The questions that politicians face and how they handle them. I think questions to politicians in campaign season basically fall into three categories. The middle category is the sincere question. So a genuine inquirer. They haven't decided, haven't made up their mind who to vote for yet. Things like, can you tell me what you're going to do about the climate, about the net zero target? Can you tell me what you're going to do about taxation levels? Can you tell me how you're going to plan to fix the NHS and help it recover? I mean, genuine inquiries, undecided voters. They're often some of the most important questions, actually. But the irony is they hardly ever get an airing in a campaign. At least not in front of a microphone or a camera. Because it's too stage managed, too controlled. And if one of those sincere questions got a look in, they might not get a straight answer. The questions you hear more of are one of two remaining kinds. One is the more positive than a sincere inquiry. It's the friendly layup, the soft pitch, the easy tee up that gives the leader an excuse to talk about what they wanted to talk about anyway. We saw some headlines about that, questions like that this week. Apparently, a few loyal supporters were planted in a factory visit from Rishi Sunak. I don't actually know what they asked in the question time. You can imagine the kind of question, you know. What are you proud of in office? What makes you such a great leader? Which of your many successes has been hardest to pull off? That's one type. It's not a sincere inquiry, it's a softball supporter, someone who already knows this is the guy for me, but here's a chance to show it to everyone else. And then there's a third kind of question, the kind we'll hear a lot in the next 2 months, and that's the trap question. The trap question isn't asked with any sincerity, actually. You're not wanting to find out an answer. You're not trying to fairly evaluate the person. No, the trap question is carefully calculated to expose or embarrass the politician, to catch them out, to tie them in knots, to turn people against them. Journalists are absolutely brilliant at this. I mean, they're masters of the craft. But we see them all the time. First Minister's questions, the TV debates, we'll see these. Things like, what's your biggest regret in office? How do I answer that? Why has your party broken so many promises on the environment? Or, trickiest of all, why don't you have a pet cat? Do cats not matter to you? Tricky. Now, before we spend too long thinking about cats, just have a look at Matthew 12, verse 38, because our passage begins with a question. That's why I'm talking about questions, not because there's an election on. Verse 38 of Matthew 12. What kind of question do you think this is? 12:38 on page 817. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And then we'll get on to Jesus' answer. Now, this is definitely not a sincere inquiry kind of question. It's a trap. I mean, Jesus isn't quite on the campaign trail here. It turns out the Romans weren't keen on democracy or kind of elections. But actually, he has, in Matthew, been inviting people to follow him. And actually, Matthew has been like laying out his credentials as someone that is worth giving your allegiance to. Matthew's been saying he's the long-promised king of God's kingdom, the one who can bring change, genuine, needed change. So through the book so far, we've seen like his manifesto, Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, the wonderful values of Jesus' kingdom, distinctive, upside down from this world. Since then, we've seen his power. Actually, this character, he hasn't just got good ideas, the Sermon on the Mount, he's got power to fix a fallen world. We heard that song, the Dee Reams song, you know, things can only get better. I won't sing it. But in Jesus' case, it's not actually an empty promise. He's been laying down evidence that he actually can make things better. Not with the kind of photo shoots, the hard-hatted, high-vis, baby-hugging kind of modern politician type. No, Jesus has actually demonstrated power to fix the world. You have a climate crisis. Storms are raging. Well, Jesus can actually command waves to stop. You have a health crisis and an overstretched NHS. Jesus has proven he can actually heal the sick with a word in front of witnesses. You have a society ravaged by crime or evil, a police service struggling to cope. Jesus can actually deal with it. We've even seen very recently in verse 22, someone who was oppressed by a demon, oppressed by demonic forces, and he set them free. The prophet Isaiah, long before this moment, had promised that one day God would send this king figure, someone who could heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, allow the mute to sing, the lame to leap like the deer, even raise the dead. And that one has arrived. And what's amazing, even though he's got all the power, we've seen consistently that Jesus is also kind. He has time for the little person. Again and again, desperate people come up to him with terrible problems, desperate cries for help, sincere inquiries. And Jesus stops and gives them the time. So the first reading we had, and that's why we read it, in verse 10 of chapter 12, there's this man there with a withered hand, a debilitating problem, and Jesus deals graciously with him. But actually, when he deals graciously with him, verse 14, the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders of the day, decide they want to destroy him. That's what we saw last week. Though Jesus is giving plenty of proof that he is God's long-promised king, actually some people want to get rid of him. And it's the same people. That's the point, verse 38. It's the same people, some of the scribes and Pharisees, who then tee up this question, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Or in other words, it's a trap. It's a complete trap. And that's why Jesus doesn't answer with his usual gentle, "Okay, slow down, I'll give you some time." But actually, this quite stark response, verse 39, he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." He sees right through them. He sees right through the trap. And of course he does, because he's been doing signs repeatedly in front of their eyes. In fact, they're annoyed at him because he keeps proving beyond any kind of trickery, like demonstrably proving that he has more power than they do, that he can fix things that they can't, that he has more authority than them. And so when they come and ask for a sign, well, Jesus knows this isn't a sincere inquiry. This is part of your plan to try and catch me somehow. It's a trap. It's part of the verse 14, them going out and conspiring against him, how to destroy him. And they're a bit like, actually, literally quite like the brothers, when they saw Joseph coming in Genesis 37, they saw Joseph coming And they knew that he had a claim to rule over them, and they wanted to get rid of him. You rule over us? No, thank you. It's not a sincere inquiry. Now, we're going to see Jesus respond to this trap question, this trap demand, with three things. You can see them on the back of the service sheet, three kind of parts to his response. Just before we do, though, I do want to say that this kind of approach to Jesus does still happen today. Might be happening with some of us here tonight. It happens in various ways. Sometimes people set tests or hoops for God to jump through. You know, I'll believe in God and I'll follow Jesus if, when I walk out the building, he writes my name in the clouds. Then I'll believe him. And you walk out the building and, ha, it's not there. Fine, he can't exist. Or I'll believe in Jesus if he heals me from this illness immediately when I ask. Or I believe in Jesus if he answers all my questions, all my puzzles about the universe. Or if he designed the universe differently, the way I think, if there was a God, he should design the universe. At this point, I'm not criticizing people who are asking genuine questions, sincere inquiry, who want to look at the answers, want to look at the eyewitness evidence to see if it stacks up in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. But there have been actually a number of times in my life when I've been in a conversation with someone and it's clear that even if we found an answer to this question in the Bible, there's just going to be another question. In fact, sometimes the other question comes so quickly that there's barely been time to get out the first answer. So that sense that actually you don't care about that question or that answer. You just care about firing enough questions to put up a smokescreen, to hold Jesus at arm's length. That's what's going on here. Teacher, we need another sign. The first 14 weren't convincing. Simple reality is Jesus sees straight through it, sees straight through us if we come to him like that. If we come to him with an agenda just to prove him wrong, just to show him up, it doesn't actually show that about him. It reveals something about us. And Jesus puts it bluntly, doesn't he? Verse 39, he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Strong language, that. But he is saying to these religious leaders who should know better, he's saying, look, if you keep resisting me, God's king, and I'm on the side of truth here and on the side of God, if you keep resisting me, well, you must by definition be an evil generation, resisting the truth, resisting the good. The philosopher Bertrand Russell supposedly said, I'm not actually sure if it's true, even WikiQuote couldn't tell me if it was definitely true, but apparently he said, he was once asked, what would you say if you appear before God and he asks you, why didn't you believe in me? Apparently he said, not enough evidence. Sir, why did you not give me better evidence? That's how he thought the conversation would go at heaven's gates. I imagine the next question would be, well, what did you make of Jesus? But these folks here in Matthew 12, they won't have Jesus rule over them. And so strikingly, they're trying everything to avoid his claims. Interestingly, just before this passage, last week, if you were here, in verses 22 to 32, they couldn't deny his power. It was so obvious that he had some kind of supernatural power in what he was doing in front of all the witnesses. And so instead, in verse 24, they had said, well, his power must come from evil. I mean, clearly he can do stuff, but maybe it's from the dark side. Jesus says, no, there's nothing wrong with me. And therefore, if you won't accept me, what does it say about you? And this phrase in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation, that word adultery, what he's saying is there's something you love more than God, such that at the moment, if it's a kind of either-or choice, you're choosing that over me. That's the adultery he's talking about, a kind of spiritual adultery. So for these Pharisees, well, what is it? Well, we've had a bit already in Matthew, and we'll have a lot more later. These religious leaders, they love the praise of people. They love their status in society, the respect they get from their charitable giving, the way their prayers impress other people, the way their religious robes look special in society, the way they get a place of honor at the feasts. Jesus is saying, you love your religion more than God. Such that when I come and challenge something about your religion, well, you'd rather get rid of me than get rid of your religion. Striking that. They've designed a kind of spirituality that it just fits really nicely into their lives and enables them to fit really nicely into society, the kind of the position of eminence. So much so that there's no way that even God himself could get in the way. That's the situation we're in. That's the reason why they're coming with this question. But let's get to Jesus' response. We've had the first response, verse 39, the kind of evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But Jesus is so kind that even he knows they're trying to trap him, but he's so kind that he doesn't just stop there. He says three things, three parts of this response after that initial expose in verse 39. And it is striking how kind it is, because he could have just walked off. You know, you sometimes get that with politicians, don't you? They suddenly realize that it's a prankster talking to them. It's Borat, Baron Sacha Cohen, or it's Dom Jolly with the massive phone. He doesn't carry the phone, obviously, when he's trying to catch out a politician. They suddenly realize, oh no, you're just trying to trick me. And they just walk off, understandably. Or those TV interviews, you know, when they sit down on the sofa and they suddenly realize this isn't an interview, it's like a political assassination going on, and they walk off. Although often they're attached with the microphone, you know, they're kind of trying to yank themselves away from the sofa. Jesus could have done that. I haven't got time for this. I haven't got time for you. You're only trying to catch me out. You've already seen a sign. Could have just walked off. But he didn't, because he's so kind, even to these enemies who are planning to destroy him. They're trying to destroy his reputation, destroy his credibility, and eventually they'll destroy his life. But he gives them this warning in love. And the warning compares himself to a couple of key characters from the Bible so far. So first off, he compares himself to the prophet Jonah. Now, the prophet Jonah is famous for two things, I think. His second most famous act is being one of the most successful missionaries ever. So he went to this town called Nineveh, which was a large Assyrian city. It was infamously wicked. And he warned them that judgment was going to come down from God if they didn't change. And amazingly, they listened to him. The whole city turned around, from the king to the cattle farmer. They all turned around and asked for God's forgiveness. That's the second most famous thing about Jonah. But obviously, the first most famous thing is, well, the transport he took to get to Nineveh, or rather God arranged for him to get to Nineveh. So he arrived there having been vomited out by a huge fish. And we're not told in the Bible that it was a whale, but it must have been kind of whale size. So it probably was, but who knows. But this kind of whale Uber, it was necessary. Because at the time when God decided to relocate him back to Nineveh, Jonah was in the sea sinking. He was basically as good as dead. He was drowning in the ocean. And then God sent this huge fish to swallow him whole. He was kind of held in the fish for 3 days in this kind of living death thing. And then he was vomited out to begin preaching to Nineveh. Now, Jesus gets us to recall all of that and says, if you really want me to give you a yet another sign, you're going to see a sign like Jonah. Which is to say, a miraculous reappearance after what seemed like certain death. Now Jonah, he'd been written off as death, like he'd been thrown into the sea by these sailors in the storm. He'd sunk right down to the bottom and he disappeared for 3 days. I mean, everyone assumed he was dead. And then, remarkably, through a miracle of God, he reappeared to preach to the city of Nineveh. And Jesus says, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, that's a name for himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and someone greater than Jonah is here. Now, just as an aside, you may be wondering or distracted by the kind of maths of this. So he says 3 days and three nights. And you might think, well, hang on, Jesus, if he's crucified on Friday afternoon and then he rises early on Sunday morning, well, that's not 3 days, three nights. So what's going on here? I think in our culture with kind of digital clocks and hour-based mindsets, that sort of thing worries us. In Jewish reckoning, 3 days, three nights is just a way of saying 3 days. So on the third day is interchangeable with this kind of phrase. He's using this phrase here, the 3 days, three nights, because that's a quote from Jonah. That's how Jonah is described, as in the fish for 3 days and three nights. But even in that book, I'm not sure that was like literally 72 hours and then bing, he popped out. I don't think it was kind of that precise. If you're really worried about that, just turn to page 823, which is Matthew 17, 823, where Jesus predicts his death again and his resurrection. So chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. So page 823, picking up from verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed by that. But clearly Jesus thinks I'm rising on the third day, but is happy to use this phrase, 3 days, three nights. That's actually just an aside, though, because, I mean, let's not worry too much about the maths. Think about the miracle. Like, don't miss the point. He's saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. You're coming asking for another miraculous sign, or how about this one? I am going to rise from the dead, and I can predict the day it will happen. The third day after my death. Perhaps if you're not a Christian here, you're just looking into things, you say, well, I wasn't there when he rose from the dead. How can I be sure? Well, that's why we've got these eyewitness accounts. You can read the testimonies of the people who were there, and there's more than one of them. They had no reason to lie. They staked their lives on this message. Nothing to gain. Or you could see what's happened since Jesus was crucified as a criminal. Because Jesus said not just he would rise from the dead, but then the message of Jesus would go global over all the nations. Extraordinary claim for just one Jewish carpenter. And yet here we are, a church tonight, along with millions of people around the globe who would testify that we know Jesus because he's alive, risen from the dead. Do you see the point? They're coming with the trap. We wish to see a sign. Jesus says, well, you'll get one more sign, the big sign, when I rise from the dead. Like the prophet Jonah, but so much bigger. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Jonah looked like he was dead. Jesus actually was dead. And actually, Jesus is saying this as a warning. Look at that verse 41 again. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They turned around. When Jonah turned up, and he must have, I mean, I'm sure he was sodden and stinking, like he'd been in a fish for 3 days. And as they asked, what is going on? And he said, look, God has basically lifted me out of death to bring this message to you. It matters. They took him seriously. And then here's Jesus Christ speaking to us, not a soggy, stinky Jonah, but the reigning, resurrected Jesus Christ. Someone greater than Jonah is here. And he says, turn around and trust me. Now, we're in a chunk where Jesus keeps saying how he's greater than things. So we've had here in verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. If you just flick your eyes back to chapter 12, verse 6, it was in our first reading, chapter 12, verse 6. A couple of weeks ago, this is page 817, we were in Matthew, but 817, chapter 12, verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So he's greater than the temple, as in he's the greatest priest you could have. He's greater than Jonah, so he's the greatest prophet you could have, the greatest spokesman for God. And then on to verse 42, he's the greater king as well. Let me read verse 42. The queen of the south, 12 verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. How is Jesus greater than Solomon? What's the comparison here? Well, it's about his wisdom, isn't it? And we saw this morning how Joseph's wisdom saved Israel, God's people, saved Egypt, saved the nations. And as the Bible story goes on, wise kings make a huge difference. Solomon, his wisdom blessed the nation, was used by God to bless the nation. And then there's Jesus, greater than Solomon. And again, you didn't have to be there to actually know this, because the Sermon on the Mount is all written down in Matthew 5 to 7. You can read it for yourself. We can see his wisdom. I mean, even folks who aren't Christians look at the Sermon on the Mount and think this is extraordinary ethical teaching. It sits at the basis of lots of ethical values around the world. Jesus says, when Solomon was around, a king with exceptional wisdom from God, people were willing to travel to hear him. That's the point with the Queen of the South. That's the Queen of Sheba traveling from Arabia. It's a massive journey. She came all of that way to hang on his every word. And yet here the Pharisees standing in front of him won't give him the time of day, as many today would not give him the time of day. We don't want a king, thank you. How dare you think you know better than me how I should run my life? I don't even want to hear your wisdom. And Jesus, again, in his kindness, offers this warning. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and I'm greater. We're in this bit of Matthew that's focusing over and over on the response to Jesus, the reactions he gets. We've heard his invitation, come to me. Graham read it earlier. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give it to you. It's a free gift. The king himself offering eternal rest with God in his new creation at his expense for free through his death on the cross. And he's warning that if anyone who hears that chooses to walk away from it, to reject it, to deflect it with loads of questions and I need another miracle on my terms, he's warning we'll be held accountable. People have responded much better to much less. They did in Nineveh, just a smelly, soggy prophet. The Queen of Sheba did. The wisdom of Solomon. And now someone greater is here. I don't mean to be facetious by this comment, but it's clear at the moment, isn't it, that people will travel miles and miles to come and hear Taylor Swift sing. Miles. And yet wouldn't give Jesus Christ the same amount of time in their diary, even a few hours, just to read through one of the Gospels. Extraordinary. I imagine the tunes are good, but the wisdom, Jesus is greater. Okay, that's point one. Beware ignoring Jesus' call to turn and trust in him. And that's the longest point by a long way, if you're worrying. Much more briefly, point two. Beware to experience some of Jesus' words and power, but not turn and trust him, opens the door to spiritual disaster. That's the second point, this kind of the second warning he issues. To experience some of Jesus' words and power, but not turn and trust in him, opens the door to spiritual disaster. And that's what's going on in verses 43 to 45. It takes a bit of unpacking, so just zone in for a moment if you've been drifting. Let me just read again, verse 43. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Now, striking this, because I think this is a kind of illustration. He begins talking about a particular person. And given, back in verse 22, he has just freed someone from demon oppression, imagine he's using that person as the illustration, a person. But then at the end of verse 45, he generalizes the point to a whole generation. So what is the point he's making? Well, he's saying that just deriving some benefit from some exposure to Jesus. So in this guy's case, the demon oppression that he was under has been pushed back. He came close to Jesus. He heard some of Jesus' teaching. He experienced Jesus' power in the sense that Jesus healed him. But he didn't become a Christian. That's the point about the empty house. So verse 44, the spirit comes back. And when it comes, it finds the house empty. Put in order, like he's got his life back on the tracks, but empty. He hasn't invited the king, King Jesus, to come in and kind of live in the house, as it were. And because his heart is empty, there's a kind of vacuum. The old evil may have been pushed out, but Jesus didn't take up residence. He didn't become a Christian. And so pretty soon into that vacuum floods back in a load more evil, even worse than before. And then Jesus, verse 45, says actually that can happen at a generational level. So it is with this evil generation. What he's saying is, to the people of the time, there's a window of opportunity right now. The king is here. And as we've been saying all through Matthew, the king is showing you what God's kingdom is going to look like. I've been pushing back the forces of evil, the fallen curse on this world. I've been pushing it back. You have had a foretaste of what it will be like to not have hospitals, to not have morgues. But the reality is, if you don't accept me as your king, if you don't actually respond to me personally, well, you may have got a foretaste, a glimpse of how good it could be, but you could end up in an even worse situation. To hear the king of truth and to walk away from him, to say, nah, I don't want that, is to choose to go towards lies. And so again, Jesus, to these people who have chosen to be against him in his kindness, is warning them what to be careful what they do with him. He's saying, look, it's not going to make a jot of difference to my status, how you treat me. I am the king. It's going to have massive implications for you. And actually, on a generational level, it's going to have a massive implications for that area. It's a sobering thought, that. I think it's a sobering thought for us in the kind of post-Christian West, where we've had, I guess, the last generation who had heard a lot about Jesus, lots of kind of Sunday school, lots of what our parents believed. And it's easy to think, oh, it's there's no consequences, just up to us, just up to our choice. And I'm sure I can turn back later if I want to. Actually, Jesus is warning us, well, don't count on a later. He's saying, take me seriously now. Now, wonderfully, it's not the case, like Robin said last week, it's not the case if you're worried, oh, maybe I've done this, maybe it's too late. It's not too late, because you're sitting here listening to Jesus. It's not too late, because Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. But it might be the case that if you don't do that, you never come back because you wander off away from that invitation. And Jesus in his love says, beware. But wonderfully, actually, that's point two. Let's get to point three. Wonderfully, this section doesn't actually end on that stark warning. I think if it did, we might be feeling kind of pretty despondent, pretty despairing, kind of, oh, well, no one's going to believe in Jesus then. But actually, wonderfully, in verses 46 to 50, we see a very different response to Jesus and a hugely positive one. Because while there is a lot of negative reaction to him out there, there are the most amazing privileges for those who do come to him. So I'll pick it up again. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother, sorry, my brother and sister and mother." It's just an amazing thing, this. I've called it to listen to Jesus, to turn and trust in him means adoption into God's family. It's an amazing thing. I wonder if you ever thought, what would it have been like to grow up in Jesus' family, like a brother to him, like for James, say. Like you're helping out with kind of learning the ropes of carpentry business. And like he made trees. He's the Son of God. Or Mary, she's feeding him. And yet he, the Son of God, is keeping her alive, sustaining all things with his powerful word. Must have been quite something. Must have been a privilege to be that close to him. And yet in this extraordinary passage, Jesus is saying those who sit at his feet to learn from him, those who turn from the old way of living and come to Jesus, who accept his invitation, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden," those people are included, and not just included like you might expect as servants of the king, someone greater than Solomon is here, or students of the prophet, someone greater than Jonah is here, or supplicants to the priest, something greater than the temple is here. No, we're included as family. Where are my brothers, sisters, mother? Here, in here. It's absolutely extraordinary. And it is the heart of becoming a Christian to be adopted into God's very family. That's the name Jesus has been using for God, Father. And the amazing thing is, it's not just he's using it, he teaches us to pray it. When you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," etc. Some of us will come from wonderful families, loving families, and we should thank God for them. But to join God's family and to have God as our heavenly Father is like the best of that better. Others of us will struggle with the idea of God being Father. Find it hard to see Jesus as brother because we've never had that positive experience of family. Jesus warned actually earlier in Matthew that following him sometimes can lead to friction in families or flack from those around us, from friends. But he wants us to be in no doubt that you don't lose family when you come to him. You gain adoption into his family. "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Our time is up. This is the last chunk we have on kind of responses to Jesus. Next week, chapter 13, we get on to spreading this amazing, wonderful news. So please come back from that. But let me just sum up where we've got to. We've been seeing the extraordinary stakes, the urgency in what we do with Jesus. And Jesus, over the last 3 weeks, has been deliberately dismantling any fence we might try and sit on. There just is not a fence. I know fences are tempting. You think, well, I don't want to commit to this. What if something better comes along? What if I'm wrong? What if it's not as good as it looks? What if it's painful if I became a Christian? Well, Jesus has said, yeah, actually it might be painful along the way. We might think, I just want to sit on the fence a bit longer. I just want to enjoy the view from a distance. I want to hang out near enough to hear Jesus, but not near enough to follow him. Jesus keeps saying there is no fence. You're with me or you're against me. You're adopted into God's family by trusting me, or you're ignoring God's greatest prophet, rebelling against God's greatest king, missing out on God's only priest, the one who can make us right and forgive us completely. So if you haven't yet done it, can I encourage you to come to him if you're weary and heavy laden? He will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you provided a way to be adopted as your children. And that way is called Jesus Christ, who was so kind as to tell us the truth about the stakes and the urgency of responding to him. Pray for any here or listening online who haven't yet made that step. Please would you help them by your Spirit to know that what Jesus says is real truth. And we pray for all of us who have, that you'd help us keep depending on him. In Jesus' name, amen.